Well, a very good morning, everybody. Thank you for getting up on this rather cold morning and coming to join us. It's really nice to see you. We're going to think this morning about possibly the most famous, possibly the most challenging question of all time, I suppose. What is the meaning of life? For centuries, if you go back in your history books, both the educated elite and the man and woman in the street have puzzled over this question. And it's a perfectly natural thing to think about, isn't it? I know you won't believe it to look at me, but about 2 years ago I turned 40. And perhaps it's one of those midlife crisis things, I don't know. But you do start to think about questions that perhaps have never bothered you before. Why am I here? What have I achieved with my life? Why was I, me, Tim Sherne, born into this particular little slot in the universe? And of course the big one, what is the meaning of my life? And of course, as we said, we're not the first to pose the question. Over the years, many have tried to offer possible answers, as well as a whole string of classical and Greek Roman philosophers. Others who have made suggestions that they know the answer, that they know what the meaning of life is, have included Pablo Picasso, Michael Jackson, Bruce Lee, Alan Watts. Even Arnold Schwarzenegger said that he knew what the meaning of life was. Others that you may have heard of, perhaps a bit more tongue-in-cheek, Monty Python, Douglas Adams, even Homer Simpson has said that he knows what the meaning of life is. And when he talks, everybody listens, of course. Well, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that actually the answer to the biggest question of all time was easily discoverable all along. You don't have to be part of some expensive members club for the rich and famous to find the answer. You don't have to travel halfway around the world and climb a mountain to speak to a guru to find the answer. You don't even have to type it into Google like most people do these days. Because in reality the answer was available to everybody all along. It was available to all those who wanted to find it for themselves. Contained in the biggest selling book of all time, the Bible that you have in front of you. 5 billion copies printed. And it was available to everyone. And so this morning what I'd like us to do is to briefly go through the Bible answer to our question, what is the meaning of life? And to see what it says. And finally at the end I have a little illustration to share with you. So if you're going to fall asleep, wait till I reach for the boxes and you know it's time to wake up again. So what have we got then? Well, we've got the Bible in front of us. It's God's message to us, isn't it? It's his word. It's been faithfully recorded for us by men and women to help us face the challenges, the questions that life throws at us. Because the Lord God is fully aware that life isn't a smooth journey. It can be tough at times. And in the Bible we have a guidebook, don't we, that helps us better understand the world in which we live. It helps us navigate through those ups and those downs. And of course in the Bible we've got lots of examples to help us. Examples of real people who struggled with all the things that we struggle with. I want to have a quick think about one of them to start with. Back in the Old Testament we read about the struggles of a man called King Solomon. A man who was granted fantastic wisdom by God in the Old Testament. Open your Bibles with me and come back to the book of Ecclesiastes if you would. Because in Ecclesiastes we find King Solomon with all his wisdom wrestling with the same doubts and the same questions that we find even today. Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and start at verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed within mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and I've gotten more wisdom than all that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. As you go through Ecclesiastes, you'll find King Solomon studying life, if you like, just like a scientist would study tiny creatures under a microscope. And Solomon could see that all humans are born, and they live their lives, they arrive into the world with absolutely nothing, and they live a long or a short life, and they die, and they leave this world with absolutely nothing. Just the same as they were born with. And Solomon grapples with this in Ecclesiastes, and he decides, he uses that phrase, we read it a couple of times, it's all vanity and vexation of spirits. It's almost a waste of time. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you can read Solomon kind of testing out this hypothesis, if you like. What, says Solomon, well, what happens if I have lots of nice possessions? Will that help? Will that help me live any longer? Will it give purpose and meaning to my life? But Solomon decides it still makes no difference. You're still going to die. You still can't take those things with you. So he continues to pose questions. Well, what happens if you're very wise then? What happens if you're well educated? Makes no difference. You're still going to die. Well, what if you spend your whole life working really hard? No, you're still going to die. So even King Solomon, with all his wisdom given to him by God, found these questions difficult. He found them tough to answer. But he continues to think about it. And right at the end of Ecclesiastes, right at the very end, Solomon does come up with a very helpful conclusion. Now, I can already hear everybody turning to the last page of Ecclesiastes, because that's the natural thing we all do, isn't it? But if we do that, you'll all say to me, well, you hang on a minute, Tim. Solomon had all that wisdom from God, so he was able to work it out. We haven't got that. Well, we're going to park Solomon, and we're going to come back to his conclusion in a minute or two after we've had a look, because I think you don't need the wisdom of Solomon to answer that question. So we'll have a look for ourselves and see what the Bible says, and then see if what we think matches up with what Solomon thinks. Let's start at the beginning. That's the natural place to start, right back in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about creation, don't we? It's a very clear account. God chooses to create the world in which we live. He creates the seas, we're told, and the land, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the fish. He creates the plants, and he creates the animals. And we read there, don't we, that God looked around at his creation. He saw what he'd done, and it was good. God liked it. And God could have stopped at that point, couldn't he? With this good creation. But he doesn't, does he? He goes on one more step. And he chooses to create the human race. Have you ever thought why he went that extra step? Why did he choose to create man and woman? Let's have a look. Genesis chapter 1, and let's pick it up from verse 26. Sorry. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, says God. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was now what? Very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So in that little section that we've just whizzed through, we saw God created man and woman. He gives them, as we've just read, dominion over the whole of the world, over all of nature. And perhaps we wonder to ourselves, well, why did God bother to make mankind if everything was so good? I'm sure we would all in this room agree that all the destruction, all the violence, all the crime, the pollution that we see in this world are down to mankind, aren't they? In many ways, down to mankind mismanaging those resources that God has just given him back in Genesis. So why did God bother with man at all? Why not just stop after creating the animals? Well, turn over with me to Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us a little bit of a clue. Isaiah chapter 45, and just one short verse. It's verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else," Isaiah tells us. So God is telling us there that it was always his intention to have the world inhabited, to have it lived in by mankind. It wasn't just going to be a pretty picture on a wall that God had painted, that he could step back and he could look at it and he could appreciate what a nice thing it was. Because he wanted more than that. He wanted a world that he could interact with. He wanted people he could have a relationship with. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that's exactly what went on. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that God walked in the Garden of Eden, we're told. And he talks with Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. If you think about it, Adam and Eve would have been like young children, wouldn't they? They would have wanted to understand the world in which they had found themselves. And they would have asked God questions, and he would help them, wouldn't he? He would answer those questions. And he would guide them, he would bring them up. Just like any parent. And just like any parents, we can be almost certain that God would get enormous satisfaction watching these two children develop and learn and grow. You ask any parent how good it feels when your young children take their first steps unaided, or manage to say their first words, or ride their bike without stabilizers for the first time. And it's an amazing feeling. And that's how I imagine God felt with Adam and Eve. Just over Christmas, we were fortunate enough to go on holiday skiing. And I have to say, for me, skiing's been a great discovery, because if you're a lazy sportsman like me, it's perfect, because you get dragged to the top of the hill, you slide down, they drag you back up again. It's easy. But for me, being able to do it with my two girls has absolutely reinvigorated it for me. To watch them enjoying it. To see them learning something new. To go out with them in an afternoon and watch them whistle down the hill far faster than I can. And I find myself grinning as I watch Megan whiz past me. And so I get a far bigger buzz out of skiing with them than I ever got from skiing on my own. And I think about it and I think that's just exactly how the Lord God would have felt too. Walking and talking with Adam and Eve. Building that bond, that relationship with them, as they learnt from him. And so that idea in Genesis begins to point us, I think, in the right direction for answering our question about the meaning of life. I don't think it's fully clear yet, but it's starting to make us think in the right direction. Let's look a little bit further. In fact, let's go back to the reading that Alan read for us back in Acts. Come back with me to Acts chapter 17. Because we read there in Acts 17, didn't we, about Paul wandering around the Greek capital of Athens, doing a bit of sightseeing almost. And we read there that he finds that there are many, many false gods being worshipped by the people. So many, in fact, that they are worried that they might have just missed one. One may have slipped through the net. So they create this special altar that Paul sees, called the altar to the unknown God, just in case they've missed one. And just in case that particular one gets angry and brings destruction upon them. So Paul said, what did he say? Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." In other words, Paul is saying, well, you were right to be worried about a God that you'd missed, because actually, he's the only one you should have been bothered about. The one true God. And you can forget about all the other ones, all the rest. You need to worry about this particular God. And then it's interesting, isn't it? What does Paul do next that we read? Well, he takes them all the way back to Genesis, where we've just been. Look at verse 24. "God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." But, says Paul, you don't have to come to this temple to find him. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need a temple or an altar to interact with mankind. Look at verse 24. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God doesn't need, he doesn't need anything from you, Paul says. Because he created you. He created all of mankind. But, says Paul, and here is a big clue for us in our question this morning, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, although he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What did it say? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. Paul's talking about free will, isn't he? He says that God created mankind and he gives them a free will. He gives them a choice. They can choose to seek after God if they want. God is hoping that as his children, they would want to do the things that please him. The basic English Bible translates verse 27 like this. It says, "So that they might make search for God in order, if possible, to get knowledge of him and make discovery of him. Although he is not far from every one of us, for in him we have life and motion and existence." And I think that underlines the idea that we got from the Garden of Eden. God could have stopped at that creation of the animals, that picture that he stepped back and looked at, a world full of subjects who stick to nature's laws, whose instinct governs their every choice. And it would have been like having a world full of robots in some ways, wouldn't it, who just follow instructions in their software program. Initially, well, it'd be good, wouldn't it? But after a while, it would be very unfulfilling. To put it perhaps in our terms a bit more, it would be nice to have children, wouldn't it, who just did as they were told, first time, every single time. Especially around bedtime in our house. But in reality, we would all agree, it's much nicer to have children who choose to act in a way that pleases us as parents. Who do those things that we would like without having to be told. And the relationship between a parent and a child is much stronger, I think. when the child behaves well out of choice, because they want to please their parents without having to be told. And I think the Lord Jesus picks up on this idea when he answered one of the Pharisees' many questions. Come over with me to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. This is a question that you will be all fully aware of, but you may well not have thought of it in these terms. Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he," this is Jesus, "knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvelled at him." And so Jesus is using a coin, isn't he? A penny, to illustrate that because it's got Caesar's picture on it, the people have got a responsibility to give that penny back to Caesar in taxes, if that's what Caesar wants. But Jesus goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to tell them that they should do likewise with the things that are God's. And immediately our minds jump back to Genesis again, don't they? We read it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So what Jesus is really saying is that we should be giving ourselves back to God, giving him our lives, because we're created in his image, as we read in Genesis. God has given us a gift. He has given us a life. We haven't bought our lives, have we? We haven't paid for it. We haven't earned it. It's a gift. And God could have told us what we have to do with that gift. But he hasn't. You'll have all had Christmas presents or birthday presents where somebody hands it to you and says, "I'd really like to do this," and you think, "That's mine now. I'll choose what I want to do with it. Thank you very much." God hasn't done that. He gives us that gift of life. It's ours to choose what we're going to do with it. He's given us free will. He's given us a choice what we're going to do with that gift. God would like us, he would love us to choose to give that gift back to him in service. To choose to do the things that he asks, like those children that we talked about. But we don't have to. The choice is ours. It's up to us. God doesn't make any claims at any point that life is going to be easy or it's going to be straightforward. In fact, it makes it very clear to Adam and Eve, doesn't he, as they come out of the Garden of Eden, that life is going to be tough. They're going to find it hard. They're going to have to work hard to feed themselves and to survive. But God makes it crystal clear to Adam and Eve, they're going to die as well. They will return to the earth from which he formed them. And that's true of all mankind, from Adam and Eve right up unto us. But he does give them a choice about how they want to spend their lives, how they want to use the life that he's given them. How are they going to spend that coin that's got God's image and God's superscription on it? Are they going to give it back to him when he asks, just as Jesus says to the Pharisees? So is that it then? Is that the answer to the question? Is the meaning of life to use the life that God has given us and to choose whether to follow his instructions in the Bible on how he would like us to live, to choose whether to give him our life back? But, I hear you cry, didn't Solomon say in Ecclesiastes, we're all going to die anyway? It's not going to make any difference. So what's the point? Why would we choose to take this life that we've been given and give it back to somebody else? Well, it's your choice. You can choose to go your own way. Your life is your own. You can do what you like with it. Might be long, might be short, we don't know. You might manage to live to a ripe old age and die peacefully in your bed, or you might get hit by the proverbial bus on the road outside as we leave today. Whichever way your life finishes, it's going to be all over. But that would be your choice. Because though God has promised something better, if you choose to give your life back to him in service. In fact, the Bible makes it crystal clear exactly what's on offer to each one of us. Psalm 119, verse 1 and verse 2 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek after him with their whole heart." Yeah, but blessed with what? That's what we want to know, isn't it? Blessed with what? What's in it for us? Well, God is offering to those who choose to serve him a place in his kingdom. A kingdom to be set up here on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. A place of safety. A place of peace. A place of no more famine or disease. A place of justice. A place without crime. And crucially, eventually, a place without death as well. And we get a fantastic picture painted for us in Psalm 72. And we teachers love Satan homework, so that's your homework, really. I'd like you to go home and read Psalm 72. We haven't really got time this morning. Read it and see what God is offering each one of you if you choose to give your life back to him. Well, that's wonderful then, isn't it? Sounds great. But what happens if I do that? What happens if I commit my life to God, but I die before Jesus returns? It'll be too late for me then, won't it? Well, the Lord Jesus covers that one as well. Come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 40. Just one short verse. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at that last day." So it just gets better. Jesus tells us that if we do choose to give our lives to serving God, but we die before his return, we can be raised from the dead. We can still be in that kingdom. And not only that, but God could grant us eternal life. Now, living forever is a very difficult thing to get your head around. Certainly is for me. But what would you rather choose? A short life of no determinate length in this world of pain and sorrow where we find ourselves now? Or an everlasting life in God's kingdom? The one without pain, without sorrow, and without destruction. Suddenly that choice, what we're going to do with this life, becomes a little bit easier, doesn't it? But it's not a choice that we should make without fully thinking through the ramifications. It's not, as my kids at school would say, a bit of a no-brainer. You have to think about it. You have to make a choice for yourself. Because it's going to take commitment. It's going to take sacrifice on your part as well. You can't give your life back to God and then just carry on as if nothing's changed. The Lord Jesus met a man who thought he wanted to make a choice to follow God in his life, but there was a bit of a problem. Let's have a look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parent, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. The ruler's intentions were good, weren't they, friends? He wanted to inherit eternal life. He wanted to be in God's kingdom, but he wanted to do it on his own terms, not on God's terms. There's a very short little proverb in Proverbs 16 that says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ruler was able to follow the Ten Commandments, wasn't he? Because he was wealthy. He could choose to do them. He didn't incur any hardship or poverty. If you think about it, it's far less of a temptation to steal or to kill someone if you are financially secure yourself, if you can pay for whatever it is that your family needs. But Jesus knew that the ruler was too reliant on his possessions, that these could prove a stumbling block to his choice to give his life back to God, to inherit the kingdom. And it takes us full circle, doesn't it? Back to Solomon again. Remember we said Solomon identified that all the possessions, all the wealth, they did him no favours in making the right choices. They certainly didn't help him cheat death, did they? But we did say, didn't we, that actually Solomon came up with a bit of a suggestion. He did get to the bottom of it. So let's turn back now. Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses, and see if Solomon has come to a similar conclusion to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the last two verses, verse 13 and verse 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is everything God wants from you. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep his commandments, Solomon decides, is the key to the meaning of life. Make a positive choice. Choose for yourself to do what God is asking you. Choose to give your life to God. To willingly follow Jesus' clear guidance. To repent, to be baptized. Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. Could come at any moment. Not only has God given us the gift of a life, he's also provided us with the free will to choose how we want to spend it. That, I would suggest to you, is the meaning of our life. This is an opportunity. It's a short time for some, it's a long time for others, but it's an opportunity to choose what's going to happen next. When you die, is that the end, or do you have a hope of a place in God's kingdom? So I said to you, it's time to wake up. I've got an illustration to finish with you. I'm going to ask Alan for his help, if he doesn't mind. It's a week or so after Christmas, so I thought I'd bring you all a present. Alan, could you give everybody down that side one of those? They can choose one. I'll give everyone down this side one as well. There's one here for me. Okay.
If you could stay on and pass the box on.
It's fine. No expense spared on your gift. So, what's your gift? Well, I've had a root around at home and I've brought you all a stone. Okay? But it's a gift from me to you. bit like the gift of life that God has given you. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you to make a decision. Not yet, because God doesn't ask us to make a decision until we understand all the facts. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to have faith in me, to trust me, and to eat your stone. Now, that's a tough decision to make, all right? Dentists are not cheap things, are they? All right? And God understands that. So God helps us. He understands. Life is tough. It's hard. Okay? But he asks you to have faith. Because he says to you, do you know what? If you have faith, if you do what I ask, there's something better planned for you. You're going to have to trust me, says God. Well, you're going to have to trust me. But, says God, that's still a very difficult decision to make. God knew that. So God said, do you know what? I'll give you an example. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make that decision first, so that we could look and we could learn and understand. Well, I haven't got a son, so I'm going to pick on my daughters. Megan, can I borrow you for a second? Come stand up here. Okay. Now, Megan, have you got the same stone as everybody else? I haven't given you a different one, have I? No? Okay. Do you trust me, Megan? Okay, good answer. All right. Megan, I'd like you to eat your stone. Okay. Not gone green, not fallen to the ground. Is it okay? Right, thank you, Megan. Okay, so, the choice stands. Do you have faith? Are you prepared to see that God is offering you something better if you choose to do what he asks? To take the gift and to give it back to him in service. The choice is yours, friends. What are you going to do with that choice? Thank you.